This is study number 15 on the King of the North, Daniel 11. And in order for us to understand more about the King of the North and the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 11, Revelation 13, and we need to study. Now, what I say about Revelation 13, it talks about a deadly wound that was inflicted upon the beast, which is the King of the North in Daniel 11. The beast power in Revelation 13 is the same entity in the book of Daniel in chapter 11. It's known there as the King of the North, which is Babylon. So we have these names of this entity. He's called the Horn of Littleness, both in its pagan and papal form. He's called the Man of Sin, the Son of Perdition. He's called the Beast. He's called the Great Whore of Revelation 17, and of course Babylon in Revelation 18. And so these are the descriptions of this entity, of which we will have to deal with and deal with till the end of time. So it behooves us to know who it is that we're at odds with here. And this entity is not just a political thing or a philosophical or an ideology. This entity is after our soul. It's after our eternity, our eternal destiny. And that's serious business. Now, the Lord of Heaven, bless his heart, has went to great lengths and expense to secure for us our eternal destiny. We're told that he poured out all of heaven for us. And that's a very sobering thought. So God's vested in this, invested quite a bit, much more than we could ever comprehend. And the devil is trying to snatch us away from what God has given to us. So that's the purpose of this study, is it not? God wants us to be well prepared. He wants us to be filled with his righteousness and all of those beautiful blessings that he has for us that Ephesians 6 talks about, having the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and so on. And we need to look at that text. But that's what this is all about. And it's about the third angel's messages. It's about Jesus and what we're up against here. And it's about the great controversy. So this is study number 15 on the King of the North. And in order for us to grasp more fully about who this King of the North is in Babylon, known as Babylon in Daniel 11, we're looking at Daniel 8. And Daniel 8 is a very powerful chapter in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. And Ellen White makes this comment in the book Great Controversy, page 409, chapter 23. It's called, "What is the Sanctuary?" And so she said that the scripture, which above all others, very important point there, the scripture which above all others had been both the foundation and the central pillar of the Advent faith was the declaration, until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so this is this scripture above all others. And that's what we're looking at very closely here. Because the beast, the King of the North, and the righteousness of Christ and his gospel are all involved in this verse 14 here. And this is why we're Seventh-day Adventists. There's a lot of people today that are Adventists and not sure why they're Adventists. Maybe they just were brought up as Adventists and it's part of their culture, their religion. Their grandfather was an Adventist, their uncles are Adventists, their cousins are Adventists, and they all go to Adventist school. You know, that could be very, and you know, there's a lot of Adventists like this. And we go to church on the Sabbath. And that's, you know, I mean, that's about it. Not bad people or anything like that. But we need to know why it is that we're Seventh-day Adventist. And this scripture right here, Daniel 8:14, is we're told, above all others, has been both the foundation and the central pillar of the Advent faith. Right here is where our identity comes in at. This is a very powerful statement. So this King of the North has everything to do with the idea of the cleansing of the sanctuary and in Daniel 8:14. And the little horn power, the horn of littleness, as we've been looking at this, and manifesting and revealing the righteousness of Christ as well. Now, just a couple more points from Ellen White here in the Great Controversy. She says in the same chapter in the Great Controversy, now it's page 417, she says, the question, what is the sanctuary? And that's what they had to finally come to grips with, the Millerites. Because William Miller, bless his heart, he did the best he could in taking the Bible and starting the book of Genesis, and he was convicted that the Bible is its own best interpreter. So he started with the first chapter in Genesis, and he would go through, and when he get to a text that he didn't understand, he looked up what the rest of the Bible had to say about that particular topic or that text, and that's how he got understanding. And he plowed through the Bible text by text, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, until he got to the book of Daniel. And that's when he ran into Daniel 8:14. And when he looked at the term sanctuary, from what I understand, there were six interpretations of what the term sanctuary meant. And he opted for the one that said that the earth was his sanctuary. And there's some scriptures that mention that. And so that's what his conviction was, that the earth was going to be cleansed with fire when Christ would come the second time. That's how he saw the idea of the 2300-day prophecy coming to its fulfillment in 1844. It was going to be the second coming of Christ. The brightness of his coming would be as fire and would cleanse the earth in his coming. And that's what he reckoned. And that's powerful. But as we know, the story is Good Adventist. Jesus didn't come on October 22nd, 1844. And we're studying that right now. This is what we're looking at. And so when those pioneers, and I'll tell you something, we owe a lot to these folks, William Miller and every one of them, Joseph Bates and Hiram Edson, and James and Ellen White, just to mention a few. But they got on their knees and they prayed and they searched the scriptures. We need to do the same thing. They did the hardest part of this. And their hearts were wrenched as they went through those experiences. This is no time for us to kick back and be confused about who we are. And just go from one picnic and one Splash Mountain fun campfire to another. I mean, nothing wrong with singing songs around a campfire, but if that's all our religious experience is, we're missing something very vital here. So these, when they went through the passing of time, they started to review their experience. And she said, God had led, let's back up a little bit, page 410 of the Great Controversy. God had led his people in the Great Advent Movement. His power and glory had attended the work, and he would not permit it to end in darkness and disappointment, to be reproached as a false and fanatical excitement. He would not leave his word involved in doubt and uncertainty. He would not. And so these brethren, these amazing Christians were, you know, with earnest prayer, page 411, they reviewed their position and studied the scriptures to discover where their mistake was. That's what they did. As they could see no error in their reckoning of the prophetic periods, they were led to examine more closely the subject of the sanctuary. All right, that's page 411. Now we go to page 417. So they ask the question, what is the sanctuary then? Maybe that's where they made a mistake. And the Bible clearly answered that question. The word sanctuary, as used in the Bible, referred to the tabernacle and so on. And they saw that there was a earthly sanctuary, which was after the pattern of a heavenly one. Thus, the prophecy, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, unquestionably points to the sanctuary in heaven, not the earthly sanctuary. All right? This is stuff that as Adventists we should all know. Now, back to what she says. So the most important question remains to be answered. There was two questions. What is the sanctuary? They figured that out. There was a model of a sanctuary on the earth, the earthly one, the earthly tabernacle, which was a pattern of the one that was in the heavenly sanctuary. So it was crystal clear, unquestionably clear, that there's a sanctuary in heaven. So the next most important question remains to be answered. What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary? What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? Now, in order for us to appreciate the cleansing, and we're looking at details, and we're going to discuss, and we've been touching on this and exploring it and going a little below the surface and looking into some of these details. Now, let's back up a little bit. Again, a great controversy. I praise God for the spirit of prophecy. It's God's blessing to us in these last days. And again, it gives us an advantage. For those of you who don't like the spirit of prophecy, you're missing a blessing. For those of you who only read the spirit of prophecy, you are also missing a blessing. You need to use both. And as Ellen White says, she's the lesser light. The writings that she was given is a lesser light that points us to the greater light. But that doesn't mean the lesser light is not needed. It is definitely needed. We need to use them both properly. And so that's what we are doing. And we're going to look at the lesser light, and it's not less by saying it's of no consequence. Oh, it's huge. It's huge. And remember, these pioneers studied this all out without the lesser light. Ellen White was not a part of the original study here. She wasn't a prophet, you know, weighing in on this. These guys were digging into these scriptures on their own. Bless their hearts. Praise God. All right. Now let's just look at some background here of why we're at where we're at here. And so, again, great controversy. Chapter 3, called An Era of Spiritual Darkness. I'm just going to read some comments here, and then we're going to dive right into Daniel 8. Again, looking at the King of the North. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, foretold the great apostasy which would result in the establishment of the papal power. He declared that the day of Christ should not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, or so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you see? So here's all the names of this entity. The Horn of Littleness, the King of the North, the Man of Sin, the Son of Perdition, the Beast, the Great Whore of Revelation 17. and Babylon. God is good, is he not? That's what we're up against here. And what is he up to? He sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and wants to be worshipped as God. That's what this is. That's who the king of the north is. That's who he's professing to be. All right, let's go on. And so, she says, Paul furthermore warns his brethren that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So even at that early date, Paul saw creeping into the church errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy. Little by little, at first in stealth, in silence, and then more openly, as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Did you catch that? This is the mystery of iniquity. There's two mysteries in the Bible. The mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery? Let's look at that one real quick. That's the good one. This is an ancient song that Paul, bless Paul's heart. It's in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. You know, John 3:16, God's, this is Jesus talking. This is 1 Timothy 3:16. So you can remember that. It's real easy. And this is, the ancient Christians sung this. And here's what it says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is this mystery? This mystery is fantastic. This mystery of godliness. That God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Okay, the mystery of godliness is Christ coming in this flesh. That's a mystery. A holy, pure God coming in a contaminated, fallen, corrupt humanity to save us. The real God, the real Savior, the real Redeemer, the only name given among men whereby men are saved under heaven is Jesus. Not this phony, this counterfeit, this bogus Christ that the King of the North is in Daniel 11, and this horn of littleness is, this son of perdition that palms himself off as God. He's nothing. He can't save anybody. Can't save himself, let alone save anybody. He's a liar and a murderer. And he's deceiving the world. That's why this is so important. But there's a genuine Savior, a genuine God who has come. And it's called the mystery of godliness. Now, there's also a mystery to that mystery, and let's look at that. All right, again, Brother Paul, this is an amazing guy. You know, we're quoting him out of Thessalonians, out of Timothy. Now we're in Colossians. You know, God has blessed this man. He's no different than me and you, you know. He was a sinner. He is a sinner. But God blessed him. Do you think God just, he was a favorite of one of God? You know, don't forget, he was persecuting the church. Stephen, the first martyr, was done under his influence. So he was a great sinner. He said that, I'm the chiefest among sinners. Peasant tense. It doesn't mean he was out blowing it, but he recognized his true condition. We're sinners too, but does God want to reveal his wisdom to us? Yes, he does. And so that's what he did to Paul here. And Paul was preaching to the Colossians. Here's what he had to say. He says, in Colossians chapter 1, let's start with verse 25. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now here's what he says, verse 26. Even the mystery. There is that word mystery again. even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Wow. Just let that sink in for a minute. All right? And here it is, verse 27. To whom God would make known what this mystery is. This is the true mystery. To make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's the mystery. They're related. Two mysteries, actually one mystery. That God manifests himself in the flesh. That's the incarnation. That's our Savior. In order to save us, he became the last Adam. He became us. He embraced humanity. He took us all in. And by faith, when we believe that, he dwells in us. This counterfeit, bogus, phony King of the North that maketh himself God cannot do any of that. He only pretends to be able to do that. But he can't do anything. He can't save anybody. That's called the mystery of iniquity. And so Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from what? Their sins. The counterfeit mystery cannot save you from your sins. That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. Saves you in your sin. That's the King of the North. The true King of Kings. The true Redeemer saves you from your sin. He saves you from the power of sin. He saves you from the presence of sin. He saves you from the penalty of sin. Only Jesus can do that. And it's not just saving you in a vacuum, but he gives you his righteousness, which is awesome. We don't know the half of it. We don't understand hardly any of that. But that righteousness is so beautiful and so awesome that it fulfills the entire eternity of life and meaning and purpose. This is what Christ has given to us. He says, I have come to give you life and to do what? What kind of life? In John 10. More abundant life. Oh, what a life Jesus has come to give us. He is the life of men. He is the light and life of men. Oh, he gives us such wonderful life. What a beautiful life Christ has given to all of us. And we're just scratching on this. So let's get back to what the King of the North is and how this all started. The mystery of iniquity, as we're reading the Great Controversy, Ellen White quoting Brother Paul again, carried forward its deceptive and not just deceptive work, blasphemous work. What does it mean to blaspheme? Making yourself God. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers. Did you catch those words? Pomp, pride. 1844, cleansing of the sanctuary. There's a defilement of the sanctuary. Then there's a cleansing. Okay. Pomp, pride, infiltrated Christianity, the humility and simplicity of God, of Christ, was infected with pomp and pride. And so in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. Okay, so what happens? The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world cloaked with a form of righteousness walked into the church. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. What you're looking at today in nominal Christianity, I'm sorry, is paganism cloaked as Christianity. Now, please don't get me wrong. I have to say this, even for my own sake. Don't misjudge the people in these communes. Because somebody's a pagan doesn't mean they're lost or a bad gut person or, you know, they're terrible and get rid of them and have nothing. No. No, these are precious souls. Jesus died for pagans and heathens. Remember that. He counts them precious. So paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, her ceremonies, her superstitions were all incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. This compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin, foretold in prophecy as opposing and exalting himself above God. That gigantic system of false religion is a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne to rule the earth according to his will. That's what we're looking at here in Daniel 8, in Daniel 11, in Revelation 13, Revelation 14, Revelation 17, Revelation 11, Revelation 18. And it's all over the place. But those are the major chapters that we're looking at here. All of this is occurring. You know, when is all of this happening? At the end of the 2300 days. When does that occur? At the end of time. How do we know that? We know that from the prophecy that said the time of the end shall be when? When this king of the north gets a deadly wound. When did that happen? 1798. The Pope was taken into captivity, correct? And that put into exile. It's received a deadly wound. The deadly wound is going to be healed, right? We're told that. But in that, under that wound that God inflicted, that boom, that beast was knocked down. It gave time for God's people to rally. William Miller was on the scene right about that time. 1798, early 1800s. You can read it. He's starting to study the scriptures. The doors are starting to open. Boom, boom, boom. Things were happening. We know that. Things were going on. Things were happening. It was moving quickly. All right. Satan well knew, page 51, that the Holy Scriptures would enable men to discern his deceptions and withstand his power. It was by the word that even the Savior of the world had resisted his attacks. At every assault, Christ presented the shield of eternal truth, saying, "It is written." The Bible would exalt God and place finite men in their true position. Therefore, its sacred pages must be concealed and suppressed. Satan knew that. That's why I'm saying we need to study the Bible. This cleansing of the sanctuary taking place is awesome, but it also restores the conviction of searching the scriptures like these brethren were doing, and we ought to be doing right here, right now. All right? So Satan knew. That if he kept men ignorant of the scriptures, he would have sway over them. So the logic, this logic of keeping men ignorant of the scriptures was adopted by the Roman Church. And so for hundreds of years, the circulation of the Bible was prohibited. Thus, the Pope came to be almost universally acknowledged as the vicegerent of God on earth, endowed with authority over church and state. Okay? Now, this is just an introduction to study 15. Again, it's an introduction to the whole series of studies. But I thought it would be good to review this. Now we're going to look at the scriptures again, and we're going to touch on the sanctuary, its cleansing, and look at it in the context of what we just read. Now, we're looking close at Daniel, and we're going to move quickly here. Daniel 8:14, we're looking at the question in Daniel 8:13. Remember, we were touching on that in the past. We looked at the evening, morning elements and so on, what that meant. We touched on that. Now let's move quickly through this. So the question that was asked in Daniel 8, verse 13, pertains to the whole vision. It's not just talking about one part of it, but the whole entire vision, which began in Daniel 8, verse 1. If we're looking at these scriptures, we can understand what that means. Let's look at it real quick. Daniel 8, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And then he says in verse 2, and I saw in a vision. All right, so in that vision, Daniel was in Shushan by the river Euliah, and which encompasses the activity of the ram, the goat, and the horn from littleness in both its pagan and papal phrases. More specifically, the activity within the entire vision results in giving or making both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled down. All right, so we looked at a little bit of that in our introduction. And so we also saw that there is a earthly and a heavenly sanctuary, and that the question, we saw that both the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary were being trampled, and we looked at some of the details on that as well, correct? Okay, so let's keep moving along. And so the 2,300-year duration, 2,300 evening and morning, day, until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, right? That's what the scripture says. And so we saw the evening, morning cycle, a day for a year, prophetic day, and so on. And so we saw the basic trampling down and the putting right. So there was a trampling down, both of the earthly and ultimately the heavenly. And then we saw that there's also a putting right, or a cleansing that's taking place. So we saw also the exposition that has been established that this Hebrew word atamid, it's called the daily. And again, this is where the Satan got in with us. And Conradi in 1900 said, oh, the daily has to do with the high mass and high priest ministry of Christ. And somebody said, well, Jesus said in a prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And, you know, we get all mixed up. We don't know what we're talking about. But this term, the daily, is a negative, self-exalting character of paganism. That's what the daily represents. It is not the positive, beneficial high priest ministry of Christ. So the question in Daniel 8:13 confirms the conclusion. The conclusion is verse 14. The question deals with this negative consequence that results from the activity of the ram, verse, you know, in the beginning of Daniel 8, the goat and the horn, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled down. And so this hatamid, this negative self-exalting character of paganism, which produces the transgression, which desolates, we discussed that already, and we're going to, you know, before this is done, we're going to review all of that hopefully in a very powerful way that'll touch our hearts, okay, which is set forth in the context of this whole idea of this self-exalting power, this paganism, which originated with Satan himself, permeates the entire vision of the 2300-day prophecy. So the interpretation that the daily is a beneficial high priest ministry of Christ contravenes the context and leads to an oxymoron. So we're not going to go there. That's the off the radar screen of what God's trying to teach us here, because you don't go anywhere with that. You know, has Satan obscured the high priest ministry of Christ? Yes, but that's not what this is talking about here. See, what this is talking about here is the damage that was done by the devil infiltrating the church with paganism and palming it off as a counterfeit Christianity, a counterfeit Christ, and as a result, losing the humility and simplicity of Christ. And God wants to restore that. That's where the abundant life comes from. And you're not going to get that with this other view. So let's keep moving along. All right. So the idea of the daily and the trampling of the sanctuary. That's what the idea is that we're reading in Daniel 8. Let's look at that really close. So the question in 13, Daniel 8:13 says, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Okay, there's the idea of the trampling of the sanctuary. So the question in Daniel 8:13 implies that the sanctuary, both earthly and heavenly, continually be trampled down for 2,300 years following the return of the exiles from Babylon. The commencement of the 2,300-year prophecy, as all good Adventists, we should know this, was in 457 B.C., right, to restore and build Jerusalem at the command of Artaxerxes. We find that in Daniel 9:25 and Ezra 7, has been well established elsewhere. We should all know this. If the sanctuary is trampled down in the early post-exilic period of the 2,300 years, biblical evidence must exist to support this assertion, which is applied in Daniel 8:13. So, this is just good for us to know this. This is good Bible history study. We need this. We need to love the Word of God. We need to appreciate the Bible. How do you think Jesus could say to the devil when he was tempting, "It is written"? Well, it's because he studied the Bible. He didn't have it automatically in his head. He learned to study the Bible, read the Bible, learned how to read from his mother's knee, and he studied the Scriptures, and he loved the Scriptures. We need to do the same. It needs to be life and death to us. And this is one way of doing that. And so this is a good thing to learn. The post-exilic prophets are who? These are the prophets that came into their ministry after the exile, after Daniel, right? And they are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as well as the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, they provide evidence of a continual trampling down of Jehovah's earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem following its reconstruction by pagan elements and practices. And there's some examples, and we'll just touch on one here. For example, in Haggai, where the people delayed rebuilding the temple to pursue their own pleasure, Jehovah announced the work of their hands and their offerings as unclean. That's in Haggai 2, verses 10 to 14. Zechariah called the returned exiles to repentance in Zechariah 1, verses 2 to 4. In Malachi, the priests were rebuked for lack of reverence for Jehovah and despising his name in Malachi 1, verse 6. And for offering defiled food in verse 7, and for offering blemished or lame or blind sacrifices for vain worship in verse 10, similar to the trampling or vain worship that is in Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 13, for departing from and corrupting the covenant of Levi in Isaiah 2, verses 7 through 8. And Judah is rebuked for profaning the sanctuary of Jehovah by mingling with the daughters of a pagan god in Isaiah 2, verse 11. Ezra mourned following his return to Jerusalem in 457 B.C. when he discovered that not only the people but the priests and Levites had taken pagan wives, causing trampling of the sanctuary. Now you might say, okay, you know, this is like old history. What does this have to do? Well, listen, they were to restore. There's a cleansing that's going on right now. God wants to restore true worship. We mentioned this in previous studies. He wants the true Christ to be revealed. So we can't make the same mistakes ancient Israel did. Go off on pleasure, splash mountain, throw pancakes for fundraising, and who could throw the pancake the furthest, and the fundraising is for what? What are we raising funds here for? I asked the youth people at the Adventist church, and we're raising funds. I went there, took my relatives along, and it's for going on a cruise. On a cruise? Yeah, did you guys forget about the sanctuary? You know, there's a cleansing going on, brothers and sisters. And so we don't want to make the same mistakes. So the clearest and most explicit statement of the trampling of the sanctuary in this whole 2300 year is in Nehemiah by pagan elements. Eliashib, the high priest who had authority over storerooms in the sanctuary, allied himself with Tobiah, the pagan Ammonite official. You find that in Nehemiah 13, verse 4, and chapter 2, verse 19. Through this alliance, the sanctuary was profaned and trampled down by the pagan official Tobiah, who through the auspices of Eliashib was permitted to have a private large room in the court of the temple, which had previously been used exclusively for storage of holy articles for the sanctuary, including the grain offering, and so on. But Nehemiah, after returning to Jerusalem, after this the call from the king, Artaxerxes, expelled the household goods of Tobiah and commanded the rooms of the court of the sanctuary to be cleansed. See, all this stuff that the devil has brought in, Adventism, since the time of the pioneers, is ridiculous. And again, the king of the south is among us. We think it's the Muslims. It's not the Muslims. The Adventist church's problem is not Muslim-oriented. It's the king of the south nonsense. The foolishness of Egypt. Who is God that I should obey his voice? And that is manifested in all these pagan concepts that come among us. And that's another, we've touched on that already on the King of the South. But the greater enemy of all of this is the King of the North, who's coming. He's under house arrest right now. He's got an ankle bracelet on. The King of the North is not wielding the power that he had even during the Dark Ages. He's going to get that back and then some. Much more powerful. How are we going to stand unless we know right now who he is, what's he up to, and not be fooled by his nonsense and his garbage? Okay? But not only that, it's not enough to know that that's the bad guy, right? It's got to be more than that. We got to know who the bad guy is, but we also need to know who the good guy is. And the good guy is the one that we need in our heart. That's the mystery of godliness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus right there. Isn't that not so? Praise the Lord. And so, here's Nehemiah. He has all the house cleaned up and everything, and he restored the sanctuary to its rightful function. It should be emphasized that both the sanctuary and the priesthood were cleansed by Nehemiah. We need to be cleansed as well. That's why God's calling for repentance of our 1888 history. It will not do just to give a mental assent. Yes, yes, God sent us a message, and we got all these versions. God sent us a message, and there was a fuss, but we got over it, and we went on to victory. No, that's not true. We did not go on to victory. If we did, then where's the victory? Why are we still here then? What kind of victory is this? We're still here? That's not a victory. Here's what the victory is. Translation, resurrection. That's the victory. That's the victory. Being with Jesus and our loved ones that have been raised up and making new friends. That's the victory. Seeing Jesus, that's the victory. We've got no victory yet. So when we repent for what we did to the Holy Spirit and we wounded Christ by our unbelief in the 1880 era, when we repent for that, and are crushed by what we've done, and see all the pain that has caused the world and the human race, unnecessarily so, because of our unbelief, then God will do something. The sanctuary will be cleansed, and the priesthood will be cleansed. Thus, clear evidence is provided that the self-exalting character of paganism, symbolized by the ram in Daniel 8, and is represented by Medo-Persia, to whom Tobiah, the Ammonite official reported to, infiltrated and trampled the earthly sanctuary in the early stages of the 2300-year time prophecy. You see the pattern here? There's this constant, Satan constantly trying to work paganism into God's sanctuary services, into the gospel, into the plan of salvation. This self-exalting paganistic idea. Manifesting itself finally, as we read in the introduction to this study, to the man of sin, the son of perdition. The transgression that desolates. All right? So let's move on. With the rise of the Grecian and Roman empires, Israel and Judah remained in subjection to pagan domination. Due to the iniquity of the profane, wicked prince of Israel, Jehovah's indignation would rest on Israel, commencing with Babylon, who removed the crown, followed by Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, symbolized by the triple imperative. Overturn, overturn, overturn. I will set it. See Ezra 21. 24 to 27. Thus, the latter time of the indignation of Daniel 8:19 will continue until the time of the end with Rome. Pagan Rome, through the office of Pontifex Maximus, trampled down the sanctuary. Pagan Rome trampled down the sanctuary, listen closely, and ultimately the physical destruction of the sanctuary in AD 70 by Titus was consummated, who became Roman Emperor. Do you see that? 70 AD. So papal Rome of trampling down of the heavenly sanctuary continued with the human priestcraft of the Roman Church under the guise of professed Christianity. Thus, a continuous progression of trampling down the sanctuary commenced in the post-exilic period with the earthly sanctuary under Medo-Persia and continued with Greece and pagan Rome. And what happened? Papal Rome lifted up the self-exalting character of pagan Rome's Pontifex Maximus function and continued to trample down the heavenly sanctuary, which at the conclusion of the 2300-day period was to be exposed and put right. Hallelujah. That's what William Miller was scratching on, folks. Now, he understood the second coming of Christ. Bless his heart. Does that mean he was wrong? No. Jesus would have come during that time frame, but this was light being merged. This could have all been exposed. Maybe not to the depth, to the depth that we're looking at it right now, but enough that the righteousness of Christ would have been seen in contrast to the counterfeit righteousness, the counterfeit Christ. The counterfeit gospel. That's what the investigative judgment's all about, you know. We've got this term as Adventist, the investigative judgment, life's record. And all of that is true. However, it's also under the understanding of the new covenant. God says, I will write my law upon their hearts, and they will be to me a people. This is how God writes his law. By the cleansing of the sanctuary. He manifests himself as the meek and lowly Jesus. The humility and simplicity of Christ. And the blessing of his gift to us. So it seems clear that attempts to symbolize the beneficial heavenly high priest ministry of Christ by the daily, which is taken away by the papacy to initiate the trampling of the sanctuary, cannot fulfill the requirements of the 2300 years which commenced in 457 BC. You can see that now. That's why Satan introduced this counterfeit idea in 1900 by Conradi. So the continuous trampling of Jehovah's sanctuary, both earthly during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, and the heavenly during the 2300 evening morning time prophecy summarized as follows. So, in the 2300 year trampling of the sanctuary, we have the ram. And that was the earthly sanctuary activity was pagan wives of the priesthood. The goat that was under the Greece, and that was earthly, pagan influences on our worship. And then the horn, the pagan horn of Rome, it was earthly. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Pontifex Maximus idea. And then the papal rule of the horn, and that was from AD 300 to 1844. And that is the heavenly sanctuary still being challenged and trampled upon by the priestcraft. So, where does this all bring this to? Is this not a powerful study, brothers and sisters? And so, as we have seen, that at the commencement date of the time prophecy of the 2300 days, from the time of Medo-Persia, from the time of the ram, okay, and then Greece, and then pagan Rome, brings us all the way to 1844. And so now we could see that this commencement day of the time prophecy that began in 457 BC and then comes to 1844, this whole thing now becomes firmly anchored. So, in closing, we see that from the discussion of the 2300-year trampling of the sanctuary and the host in Daniel 8:13, it is evident that the phrase in Daniel 8:14, the sanctuary shall be put right, includes not only the cleansing and the rectification, putting right of the sanctuary itself, but also, what else does it include? The cleansing and putting right, rectification of God's people, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It includes us. See, this is a huge Reformation movement. It's the gospel itself, and it is us ourselves. So the idea of cleansing the sanctuary, the putting right, rectification, is not only the cleansing of the sanctuary, but it is intended as an action that is involving both God's sanctuary and his people. Now we're bringing it home. Just as Nehemiah cleansed the priesthood of everything pagan, we find that in Nehemiah 13, verse 30, he also cleansed the sanctuary courtrooms from the trampling caused by the pagan Ammonite official Tobiah. Likewise, God will purify the sons of Levi, Malachi 3, verse 3. His royal priesthood today, 1 Peter 2, 9, is, and that he'll cleanse us that they may offer to Jehovah an offering in righteousness. Not our righteousness, but it's his righteousness in us. That's the offering we make to God. It's us displaying the righteousness of Christ. We not only have given a mental assent, but we have received it. The mystery of godliness is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the offering that is acceptable to God. Okay, so the promise and the power of the gospel is to make God's people faithful who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So consequently, the sanctuary shall be cleansed, be put right at the end of time, Daniel 8:17, following the continuous trampling associated with the 2300 evening morning time prophecy. So we are living in the anti-typical day of atonement and cleansing or putting right of the heavenly sanctuary in Daniel 8:14. It is intimately connected in a parallel manner with the typical day of atonement of the earthly sanctuary, which both the people, Leviticus 16, verse 30, and the sanctuary, Leviticus 16, verse 19, were cleansed, which was followed by the Feast of the Tabernacles on the earthly model, typifying the second coming of Christ and the heavenly Canaan. That's where we are, right here, right now. And God sent a most precious message through Elders Wagner and Jones. See, that was the final touch right there. Of all these messages that God brought to this end time movement, what William Miller brought to the table, and then what others brought, the second angel's message, the midnight cry, the third angel, the Laodicea message, and finally the loud cry. All of those were designed to prepare us, to put us right, to cleanse us, to lighten the earth with his glory, and then Jesus would come, and we'd be in heaven. All this is the doing of God in his mighty righteousness. Isn't that good? This is the end of study number 15. Praise the Lord. May God bless you as you ponder these things. This is where we come from. This is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Don't be confused. Study our roots. Go back and study our history. We have nothing to fear for the future, except that we forget the way the Lord has led us in the past and his teachings. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.